Let us turn now to our passage for the sermon this morning. The book of Romans is very much like a jigsaw puzzle, tightly interlocked in its logical argumentation. And sometimes when you're doing a puzzle, you have to stop at a less than smooth point, which is what we find here, as I've done in our passage this morning. So I'll read through this entire section, verses 13 through 25, but we'll be stopping at verse 17. Consider now the word of God. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls us things which do not exist, as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he is about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. Please be seated. At times I've heard people say that they wanted to become, or actually did become, a judge in order to be able to show mercy. And I've always thought that is a very strange reason to become a judge, because that really is not the role of a judge, is it? A judge is not to not punish people as they deserve, which is mercy, technically defined, but a judge is to execute the demands of the law faithfully. Really, if you want to become a judge, it is not because of a desire to dispense mercy, which you're not allowed to do, but it should be a desire to enforce that which is just and right and execute those demands of the law. Well, when we consider the law, then we should recognize that is the point of it, the execution of its demands upon those under it. The Apostle Paul here in our passage begins to contrast especially the promise made to Abraham with the law of God, and shows that really it is the promise that we cling to and not the law of God. He has shown that circumcision was not what saved Abraham. Abraham was circumcised long after he was declared righteous. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying as well that it is not the law that saves us. How can it, when the law is really an enemy of the promises? When these two things are contrary to one another and fighting, as it were, as enemies against each other. You must side with one or the other, he is saying. And if you side with the law, you're against the promise. If you side with the promise, you're against the law in the sense of it saving you. Remember, the Apostle Paul has made a similar argument in Galatians 3:17 through 18, as he has said that The priority is faith, because faith came before circumcision for Abraham. So he argues in Galatians 3:17-18 that the promise has a priority too, because it also came before the law was established or given in Israel. Galatians 3:17-18, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." He's saying here is a battle between the promise of God that is by grace alone and the law of God that, if you follow that, is meritorious for salvation. These two are contrary to one another, but remember that the promise came 430 years before the law. Which one is more important? Which one takes priority? Which one takes precedence? If they are truly combatants, which one is prior? And which one is the ground of salvation? When you look upon the law as a way for salvation, it is truly a combatant against the promise. And that is why James will say that mercy triumphs over judgment. It is the mercy of God, it is the gracious promise of God that is the priority and that triumphs over this combatant legalism or salvation by the law. So that is what he makes clear here for us, with the point especially that because it is so, because the promise triumphs over the law, therefore, we can have absolute certainty and assurance of salvation. Otherwise, we never could. And so we look at our passage under these three headings. First, verse 13, the promise is through faith. And then verses 14 to 15, the law would void the promise if you use it as a way of salvation. And then verses 16 through 17, the promise is sure, by grace, and by grace alone. Paul begins in verse 13 by speaking of the promise that he would be the heir of the world. You read that promise and you say, well, where exactly is that in the Old Testament? Where are those words in the Old Testament to describe a promise made to Abraham? And you will search in vain for this exact language. So what is Paul doing? How is he able to say this is the promise made to Abraham and we can find it nowhere in the Old Testament? Again, he is simply summarizing accurately by the influence of the Spirit, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Abrahamic promise in its essence as what God really did in kernel form promise to Abraham, and that is he would be an heir of the world. When we look at that promise of God in Genesis 12, we often simply think of that strip of land, that little thin strip of land in the Middle East, and say, that was the promise to Abraham. That was hardly any of it. That was the mere fringes of the promise. If you really want to explore the promise, then you begin to understand that ultimately, as we saw last week, the promise was heaven itself in view there. And what is heaven itself except the renewed world upon which we will live with God forever and ever and ever? And so the Apostle Paul is saying that really is the promise, that he would be an heir of the world. Remember how it's put in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. That is what the Abrahamic promise was, the new heavens and new earth in which we will dwell with God forever. It is why the Lord Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit a thin strip of land in the Middle East. No, for they shall inherit the earth. This is what the Apostle Paul understood to be the Abrahamic promise, as we saw last time. This is what we understand the Abrahamic promise to be in its fullness, that we will inherit with Abraham our father the very earth. Notice it is said that this is to Abraham and to his seed. Well, what is the seed in view here? Remember, of course, last week we considered the word seed as something that does not change its form, whether singular or plural, like the word offspring, one offspring, a thousand offspring, the word doesn't change form. And so we see here a purposeful ambiguity because the Lord wants us to understand, on the one hand, clearly it is one seed in view, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul put it in Galatians. And he is the heir to all things, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:1-2. But then he wants us to understand as well, and yet, though it is one seed, Christ, we all united to him are part of that seed because we are one with him. And therefore, we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ of the world, as Paul will put it later in Romans 8. And so the heirs in view, those to whom the promise is made, both Abraham and ourselves, are all comprehended, but only as we are united to the one federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the innumerable seed, as many as the stars in the sky, we are the inheritors of the world, but only as we are united to the great heir, Christ himself. Well, notice then the instrument that is made clear here in verse 13 as well, but through the righteousness of faith, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Charles Hodge explains what this phrase means when he says, that is, it is not on condition of obedience to the law, but on condition of having that righteousness which is obtained by faith. It is all of God's initiative. It is all of God's doing. We are not working to earn ourselves salvation. We simply passively receive the blessing of God by faith, and that faith he has given to us. In Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and declared his promises to Abraham, period, his promises. In Genesis 15, he reiterated those promises. Abraham was given faith to believe, and he was declared righteous. And the Lord walked through the pieces, saying, I will take the curse upon myself. In Genesis 17, the Lord appeared and said, I will apply this sign of circumcision upon you to assure you of this salvation. But it is all of God's doing from beginning to end. He came, he did, he said, he spoke. And the only thing that Abraham did, the only thing that we do is receive that which he gives to us. It is of the righteousness of faith that we are inheritors with Christ, that we are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord. It is not in any other way. He goes on to say, as we begin our second point, verse 14, For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. He says, if you want to go that route, if you decide that it is by obedience to the law that you are saved, then you are essentially making the Abrahamic promises to be completely destroyed, eviscerated of all meaning and importance, and dead upon arrival. It is here a competition, you see. It is a battle between salvation by the law and salvation by promise. And if you choose this side, it is to the intent of destroying utterly the other side. There is here then this group, as Paul calls it, who are of the law in view. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs. What does he mean exactly by this phrase, of the law? In this context, he is saying that if these of the law had true inheritance, were true heirs of these promises, were truly part of the seed of Abraham by faith, were truly those who are joint heirs with Christ, if that were true, that would make everything else ruined. So he's not speaking here of those who are Jews who believe as Paul himself was, but he's speaking about those who are legalists, those who are saying we can, by our own righteousness, achieve some part of our salvation and merit it. If they really do, through their works, merit salvation, then the promise that came before is utterly devoid of meaning, is empty, is fruitless, is gone. They've annulled it completely. Paul is here, you see, granting the argument and driving it to its logical conclusion. If they're of the law, if they by their own righteousness are true heirs, the question is, well, what do they inherit? Because they've made the inheritance empty of everything. They've made the promise to be of no effect. They've made faith to be void. They've utterly destroyed and undermined the whole thing. So really, of what are they inheriting if it is destroyed by this method of salvation? Here is how Charles Hodge helpfully explains it to us. The original condition being faith, if another be substituted, the covenant is broken. The promise violated and the condition made of no effect. Let me put it to you this way as an analogy. Let us say that you signed a contract to get a shiny, fancy new car. And every month you're obligated to pay $200 for that car. And as that month and that date approaches, you decide, I think I'll change the terms of the contract. I think I'll take the dung that I see around my yard. Perhaps some animals have put it there. A dog's being walked out. I'll package that up and I'll send it in every month faithfully to keep the contract. Well, that's not the contract, though, is it? That's not what is required. The contract here that God first made with Abraham was simply on the condition of faith, and that he himself granted. But here were the Jews coming and saying, well, we're going to offer the dung of our works to God instead. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you've made the contract void. What happens with regard to the car? Well, if you're not paying your money every month, but rather sending in a box of dung to your creditors, they're going to immediately come and seize the car and say, the contract is void. Well, you see, that is the case here as well. God originally came to Abraham and said, it is by faith you receive the righteousness by faith. That is the condition of the covenant. That is the contract. And the legalists came and said, we're going to offer God dung faithfully every day. And as the contract is made void then, and the only thing that produces is wrath, is anger, a provocation of God. Can you imagine if you were that creditor and you're expecting $200 and you open the box and there is dung? Would you not be angry? Would you not be insulted? Well, so it is with the Lord. The contract is made of no effect. The only effect that is brought about, as verse 15 says, is wrath, because the law brings about wrath. That is, the law, assuming it is broken, and of course Paul has made it clear that it is, there's none righteous, no, not one. The law, since it is broken, is provoking God to wrath. The more that we try to save ourselves by the law, the more dung righteousness we offer to God, the more provoked He is to wrath. That's the only result of such self-righteousness and such legalism. But notice then in verse 15, the Apostle Paul also says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." What exactly does that mean, though? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Consider if a man were shipwrecked on a deserted island, perhaps with a few others, and they came to this island and they're living here, no other inhabitants, it was completely empty. And he said, "I'm not going to pay taxes." Well, that's perfectly fine. There is no law for taxes on this deserted island, is there? That's not a transgression because there is no law commanding you to pay taxes. But what if he says then, "And I'm going to steal from those my companions here on this island"? Then you might say, "Well, wait a second, that's different. There is a law. There's a natural law. There's a moral law embedded into the fiber of creation. There's a conscience that we all have that declares that is wrong." But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is a law, the opposite side of the coin, there is a transgression. And what is the Apostle Paul saying here? What does he mean? He's saying, well, if there were no law, then there would be no transgression. But there is a law, and therefore there is transgression. Let me put it to you by way of another analogy. Imagine that a trespasser sees signs, warning signs, stern, stark, no trespassing. They speak of the consequences. They speak with fervor about this. And he walks right past them with boldness, and he comes face to face with the owner of that property who is armed to the teeth and not happy with him. And he says to the owner, "But the no trespassing signs declare me righteous." He would say, "No, what are you talking about? That's the opposite. They show your sin. They show your transgression. They are declaring you are wrong." And he says, no, that sign shows that I'm righteous. That's what Paul's saying. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But where there is law, then there is clear transgression. The man might have a case if he said, "I never saw a sign. I'm not convinced there's any such law. I saw nothing to that effect. And if there is no law against trespassing, I can walk here freely. I'm not trespassing." But the Jews were saying, in effect, "You see that law right there that tells us not to sin? It's the reason we're righteous." And Paul says, "No, it's the opposite. It is the very thing that shows you to be trespassing against God." Similar to what he said before in chapter 3. And so anyone who attempts to be justified by the law is appealing to that which is exposing him as a sinner, and without which there would be no transgression, pointing to the very sign that proves he is sinning. Well, that brings us to our third point, verses 16 and 17. As we have seen, the promise is through faith. The law would be void if the law would void the promise if we trusted it as a way of salvation. We turn then to the promise is sure by grace alone. Salvation is not of law, but of grace. God made it so that salvation would be certain and sure in this way, so that we can be assured of it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it depended in any sense whatsoever, in any way, upon our own strength or works, then it would never be certain. Do you not feel the force of that argument simply in a palpable way? Do you not have a sense of yourself, how how weak and feeble and fallible you are, so that if salvation depended upon you in any way, it could truly never be certain. It could never be sure. You could never be assured that you are saved. How often do we sin, brethren? How often do we fail? How often do we recognize that we are not living as we ought, or trusting and believing with the strength we should? If salvation depended upon our strength and holiness, it would be utterly uncertain. How could you ever know? I had a good week this week. So you say, what does God see that you don't see about yourself? What is His insight into your motives that might show that it was not as good a week as you thought? I've had a bad week this week. How can I be a Christian and sin in these ways and still sin in these ways? How could God love someone like me? Is it true that I am a believer? How can it be so if I live in this way, if I continue to sin? Do I love God enough? Do I trust Him enough? Am I doing enough? That is the legalist's thinking. That is how you get into a quagmire of uncertainty enmeshed in your own heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is how you come to wrestle with things that bring you into absolute uncertainty in the Christian faith. Even the staunchest of legalists and self-righteous men at times see this doubt creeping into their hearts. Do you remember the rich young ruler as he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ said, "Here's the law." And he said, "From my youth, I have kept it all." Well, fine, then good. Then go away and be happy and self-confident. No, you see, even he, confident that he had kept the law from his youth, says, "And yet, what must I do to be saved? Is there something I'm missing? Is there something more? Is there something I should be doing that I'm not doing?" Even a man who could say with boldness, "I have kept God's law from my youth. I am righteous in that sense. And yet, is there something else? I'm not certain about my salvation. There is this uncertainty that underlines it. I am not sure I've done enough or I've interpreted God's law sufficiently. I don't know if I'm truly right with God." This is always what you'll find in legalists. I speak to Muslims and I ask them, "You stand before Allah. Are you going to be let into heaven?" It's always, "I hope so." The same with every other legalist. "Have you done enough?" "I hope so." "Are you going to be admitted into heaven? Are you right with God? Are you saved? Will you be in eternity?" "I hope so." Because you can never really know if you've done enough, if you're righteous enough, if you've achieved the standard enough, if you are good enough for God. I will tell you right now, the answer is with absolute certainty, no. None of us are good enough for God by our own works. None of us are righteous enough for God by our own deeds. Here is how some commentators put it. Charles Hodge, speaking of the law, says, "If the law is holy, just, and good, if it is spiritual, taking cognizance not only of outward acts but of feelings, not only of active feelings but of the inherent states of the mind whence these spring, if it condemns all want of conformity to its own inflexible standard of complete perfection, then there must be an end to all hope of being justified by the law." You do not become a judge because you want to show mercy. You become a judge because there is this inflexible standard of holiness and righteousness that you want to enforce and execute. The law does not save. Charles Hodge puts it this way, if salvation be in any form or to any degree dependent upon merit, the goodness or the ability of man, it never can be sure. Nay, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. Matthew Henry adds this, the first covenant, being a covenant of works, was not sure. But through man's failure, the benefits designed by it were cut off. And therefore, the more effectually to ascertain and ensure the conveyance of the new covenant, there is another way found out, not by works, but by faith, which receives all from Christ and acts in a continual dependence upon him as a great trustee of our salvation and in whose keeping it is safe. You see, the reality is that it is all of God's doing, and therefore it is absolutely certain, absolutely trustworthy, because it doesn't depend in any sense upon your merit. God did not look down upon you and say, that appears to be a worthy person. And then, oops, he proved himself to be unworthy. God looks upon you in all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he says, that is an utterly unworthy person that I've decided to love and to save and to redeem by the blood of the Lamb. That person doesn't deserve this at all. He has demerited it so many ways and so many times. And I, out of my free, sovereign grace, will love him and save him for all eternity. It is not in us. It is in God, the ground of our salvation, the reason for it. And therefore, it cannot be in us, the ground to lose it or earn it in any sense. It is of grace that it might be certain that God has loved us with an undeserved favor and decided to do so, and nothing then can change his mind. This is the certainty of salvation by grace and by grace alone. The only question then for us is this, do you believe him? Do you believe that he is all sufficient in his grace to save you? Do you believe that he has sovereignly seen all of your failures and sins and faults and said, I'm going to love this one? Do you believe what he says? Do you believe in his grace as all sufficient for you? Well, that is the only question. And it is a question that many people answer from all over the globe. For notice how the Apostle Paul puts it next when he says, in verses 16 and 17, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, as a father of us all. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking then of the spiritual seed, because they are the only ones who are heirs, as he has made clear previously. And so he is speaking of the seed that is of the law, but that sounds suspiciously like verse 13 of the law that we said there referred to legalists, or rather verse 14. But here there's even a subtle change in the Greek. There it said of law, here it says of the law, referring to the Mosaic law, referring to the revelation of God. And so here it is not those who are trying to attain a standard by keeping the law. It cannot be in this context, but it refers to those who are recipients of the law, those who receive the word of God, those who are the covenant people, the Jews of the Old Testament. And they are then added, to them are added those who are the faith of Abraham, which is a surprising development. If you have the sons of Abraham by natural descent, actually, then you have the believers in Abraham. But it makes sense in the context, doesn't it? Because these are the ones who receive the law, and if they believe, they're inheritors. And here are the ones who believed apart from circumcision, apart from that privilege and blessing of the law as the Jews had. and they're brought together as one seed because Abraham is the father of us all. And here we are told that Genesis 17:5 is cited as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. Remember the importance of this verse in Genesis 17:5, because previously the Lord had called him Abram. Abram means exalted father, and yet Abraham means father of many. And so here we are told that Abraham would be the father of many different nations, that many different nations would by faith join him as the seed of Christ. In other words, that expansion to the Gentiles freely and fully was there contained in kernel form in the Abrahamic promises. And so Abraham would be the father of many nations. And here he doesn't even specify the Jewish nation, the Jews and the Gentiles. No, he just says, and many nations, erasing all distinctions between the nations. And he speaks of us. We are the seed of Abraham. He is saying, in effect, what he has said before, there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter which nation you are from. We are one under the Father of many nations, even Abraham, by the same faith as Abraham. And notice what is said next then about this Abraham and those who are the seed of Abraham. This occurred in the presence of him whom he believed. What exactly does that mean? He's the father of us all in the presence of him whom he believed, in the presence of God. Well, you notice that the Abrahamic covenant unfolds under the direct face of God. There is no mediator, there is no messenger. At every time that there's a development in the Abrahamic covenant, God appears to Abraham directly. In Genesis 12, God appeared and announced the promises to Abraham. In Genesis 15, he appeared in a vision and spoke to Abraham. In Genesis 17, he appeared to Abraham and gave the sign of circumcision. All of this happened in the direct, special presence of God before the face of God. It's so easy for us to have fears and doubts to creep in, isn't it? Who said that? Who told you that? Why? Who is the one speaking about those things? I'm not sure I trust the source. Well, here the Lord made explicitly clear, he is the source. He, in the very fullness of his face, appearing before Abraham, said, I am telling you these things. Me, no mediator, I myself speak this directly to you. In other words, we either have to say God is true and rest upon his grace, or to the very face of God, we have to say you are a liar. Those are the only two options. God has appeared and said, this is of grace alone and therefore absolutely certain. And we have either have to say amen and rest in those promises of God, or we say, no, God, you're a liar. That's our only two options. Which is it with us? Will we say to our doubts and fears, I am not going to call God a liar anymore. I believe what he has said, and I rest in his grace. Or will we continue in some sense to say to God, no? No, you seem to be not trustworthy quite. May we rest in the grace of God, who has directly declared these things to Abraham and therefore to us, and trust that what he has said is absolutely reliable, and that we are saved with certainty by grace. Notice then, Abraham knows who God is, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What does this mean exactly, and why is it here in this context? Well, first of all, we are told that God is the one who gives life to the dead. That's one of the reasons we read Ezekiel 37 this morning as our Old Testament reading, because there were dead, dry bones, as if to emphasize they're really, really dead. And the Lord spoke to them, and they became these living creatures eventually. They first became flesh and sinew and skin, but there's no life in them. And then God prophesied, and life came into them. God is absolutely sovereign over life and death. He can take that which is dead and make it alive. Why is that important in this context? We read the passage further and recognized that the bodies of Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. But Abraham believed that God can take death and make it into life, that God can give life where there is only death. And so he believed God that he would give him a seed, that he'd give him offspring as a God who gives life to the dead. We believe the same thing if you're a Christian. We believe that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But where there was death, God has given life. Where we were dead, God by his word has called us forth unto life. That's the power of the word of God. That's the God in whom we believe. But more than that, he says, he calls non-existing things as existing things. And doesn't he? At the creation, he said, "Let there be light." What is light? It's not existing prior to that statement. What is it? It's a non-existing thing that when God spoke it, it then existed. Such is the power of God's word that things that don't even exist, when he speaks them, they do exist. And here is Abraham being called the father of many nations with no children to his name, at least not with Sarah. And the Lord says, "Nonetheless, I call you the father of many nations." And Abraham said, "Well, he is the God who brings the dead to life. And he is the God who calls non-existing things existing things. And therefore, I will trust in his word, because that is the power of his word." Here is how Matthew Henry explains it. It was promised that he should be the father of many nations when he and his wife were now as good as dead, and therefore he looks upon God as a God that could breathe life into dry bones. He that quickens the dead can do anything, can give a child to Abraham when he is old, can bring the Gentiles who are dead in trespasses and sins to a divine and spiritual life. Then he turns to the second part of that statement, who calls things which are not as though they were. That is, creates all things by the word of his power, as in the beginning. The justification and salvation of sinners, the espousing of the Gentiles that had not been a people, were a gracious calling of things which are not as though they were, giving being to things that were not. This expresses the sovereignty of God and his absolute power and dominion, a mighty stay to faith when all other props sink and totter. It is the holy wisdom and policy of faith to fasten particularly on that in God which is accommodated to the difficulties wherewith it is to wrestle. In other words, what is the issue here? What is it? Why is our faith wavering? Why do we have doubts and fears? Because we do not believe the power of God's word. So think about the power of God's word. And when you do, how can you doubt that what he says is true? The God who calls from death to life, from non-existence to existence. How can you doubt that word? Now, that's not to say we don't doubt or true Christians don't doubt. That's not at all what I'm saying. That's not at all true in the word of God, but rather to confront us who doubt and have fears rising in us and wonder, can I be truly a believer? Is God's word true? And so forth. To confront us with the reality of what that means. We are saying to God, I do not trust your word. the same word that brought the dead to life and called into existence things that did not exist. I do not believe that word. You see, when we recognize that salvation is by grace alone and depends solely upon the Almighty God, is it not absolutely certain? When we recognize that this Almighty God has favored us, undeserving sinners, with His grace, is not our salvation absolutely secure? When we look not to our own works to gain salvation, but rest on God's grace, we can be absolutely assured that we are accepted before the face of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that what you say is true. Like silver purified seven times in the furnace, your word is true and pure. And your word is powerful, it is almighty. You speak in things that did not exist, suddenly exist by the word of your power. And therefore, as we turn to you, we ask, Lord, that we would not in any way look to ourselves for certainty of salvation as if we could be worth it, we could merit it, we could be worthy of it, but rather look to you, O Lord, and trust and rest in your promises and in your grace, in which is absolute certainty and security, and not in ourselves. Grant us this, Lord, that we might increase in joy and be grounded upon a joy that can never fade or fail. That we would serve you each day of our lives with the certainty of your love and kindness towards us, that we would then reflect back to you. Grant us this, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified. And now we do pray even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.